A Song of Degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Today we are going to discuss something in which I have absolutely no experience at all, and that is parenting. My only claim to any type of knowledge about what parenting is or looks like is by observing the parents of others and my own, who unfortunately are here today and can critique immediately anything I may say that is in error. But from these observations, I have learned one fundamental fact. Parenting is hard. Add to the general troubles of parenting and raising children the spiritual concern that you are not merely trying to keep the little ones alive, as I have had the privilege of dealing with my infant nieces and nephews. It's almost as if you're holding a fragile piece of china that can break at any time. At least that's been my perception of them at that age. But added to that whole issue is the spiritual component of raising them and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then you have a recipe for sleepless nights. Biblical parenthood adds to the requirement of training children. It adds questions that cause worry and anxiety for parents. Questions like, will my child grow up faithful to God? We want a foolproof recipe for Christian children. We want, you may be looking at me and hearing me say he's talking about biblical parenting, and half of you are probably saying, well, he doesn't know anything about this. And the other half of you maybe are saying, well, I'm hoping he gives us the magic bullet, the thing that we need to make sure that our children grow up to be Christian and godly. But that doesn't exist, and I'm not fool enough to think that I can have that wisdom. And so how do you cope with the uncertainty and responsibility of training the next generation of the church? And have you felt that weight? That what you are doing is training the next generation of the church? How do we deal with the demands of biblical parenthood? And when you think about those questions, it is no wonder that Christian parents often suffer sleeplessness. At the heart of biblical parenthood, though, lies the truth not of how well we function and how well we train, but the sovereignty of God. In this psalm, we find three elements of biblical parenthood. We find the principles of biblical parenthood, the practice of biblical parenthood, and the pleasures of biblical parenthood. The principles of biblical parenthood, the practice of biblical parenthood, and the pleasures of biblical parenthood. This psalm begins, the psalmist begins this wisdom psalm, for that is probably the genre in which this psalm fits best, with principles that he will apply to the situation of family life, which is intriguing because oftentimes you might have thought that this is actually two psalms that somehow have been sandwiched together with a theme there in verse 3, that verses 1 and 2 are dealing with one thing and verses 3 through 5 are dealing with something completely different. After all, we're trained in our day and age oftentimes to think that you can put two very disparate, unconnected things together and be okay. But that's not the viewpoint or mindset of the ancient world. This is one psalm. One psalm the psalmist has for us. And therefore, what he says in the latter half of the psalm is resting upon what he has said in the first part of the psalm. And so these are principles that are a part of biblical parenthood. And interestingly, the psalmist discusses the nature of God's sovereign control over all things. He uses three areas where the sovereignty of God appears: in building, in guarding, and in sleeping. To argue that the psalmist denigrates the goodness of work misses the point of this discussion. The psalmist isn't saying, don't work, don't guard. He is saying, he's giving us a different perspective on our work, on our guarding. The psalmist does not obviate the responsibility of the individual to work and to work hard, but points out that the ends, the result, remains in the hand of the sovereign God. The first area the psalmist addressed is building. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. The workmen who labor to construct a house may work until they drop, but if God has not decreed that the house will be built, it will not be built. At one point in my journeys this past week on Thursday, I was rebooked after the first delay in my first trip, and I got a boarding pass for a new connecting flight. And I looked at the boarding pass, and I felt a bit of elation, because on that boarding pass it said 5A, which, for those of you who know anything, my dad's laughing because that it says Premier Access. They had stuck me in first class. But if you know anything, I did not take that flight. So just because you have a boarding pass doesn't mean you're actually going to get on the plane. In similar fashion, this is the point that the author is making here. You may labor to work, but it is God that builds the house. This inscription to Solomon may indicate what is in mind here was the building of the temple. Yet, yes, Solomon was the one who gathered the elements, that hired the workmen, that put them to work that in the design that God had set up, but it was God's decree. In fact, Solomon didn't gather all of the equipment. He didn't gather all of the resources. In fact, David wanted to build the house, but the Lord would not let him. Solomon, for all of his wealth and power and wisdom, could not have built the temple, but that the Lord had decreed that he would. What a statement of humility for Solomon to write. Does this mean that we are to sit on our hands and wait for the Lord to build the house? Not at all. The workman still works. Solomon still gathered the material. Solomon hired the workmen. Solomon oversaw the building. God uses these ordinary means to accomplish his ends. The workmen toil, but with an understanding that the success depends not on their own skill, but on the almighty decree of the sovereign Lord. A similar statement is found not in terms of building, but in guarding in verse 1 again. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Here, you might think there's a progression here. The first fundamental principle is given to us in this idea of building. If the Lord doesn't build the house, the workmen labor in vain. And then he takes this to a new idea. If the Lord doesn't keep the city, the watchmen wake in vain. They stay awake in vain. Because you see the direction he's heading to, don't you? Because in verse 2, he's going to get to the idea of sleep. The city here probably has in mind Jerusalem, because again, this is the Psalm of Ascents. That's where they're going. Solomon is mentioned. It's the place where his house is built, the temple. The principle, though, remains true for any community. Those responsible for the safety of a community stay awake at night for nothing if the Lord has not determined that the city will not be overrun. Again, why guard the city? The question becomes even more troubling than the issue of building. The issue is one of protection. Again, God uses the ordinary means of protection. The watchman is to watch. He is to guard. He is to do that work and labor, but relying upon and knowing that it is God who keeps the city. It is God who protects his people. Finally, the psalmist turns to the activity that most of us will spend at least a third of our lives doing, and that is sleep. Sleep is so necessary to life that we monitor stress oftentimes by how much or how little sleep we get. Modern medicine has not greatly added to the wisdom of the ancients of the necessity of sleep. And here, the author of the psalm says, "It is vain for you to rise up early and to sleep late to eat the bread of sorrows." The word Here we see vain three times, although this word is different in the Hebrew from the word vain that shows up in Ecclesiastes, the parallel is pretty clear. This is pointless. It is pointless for you to do these things since God is the one who is sovereign. It suggests that Ecclesiastes' view of life under the sun being one of vanity, one that rises up early, stays up late and rises early, reading the bread of sorrows, that has become entrapped in this method of living. Oftentimes, we moderns call it the rat race, that you always have to be doing, always have to be going in order for you to obtain your objectives. We are staying busy, 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 never wondering why we are doing what we're doing or having an objective that seems to grow fainter and fainter in our minds. For those who live a life without meaning, busyness is a good way to prevent the mind from dwelling upon the futility and vanity of life. And those who have sleep disorders and seek to deal with this, some of them are a result of a disease or a chemical imbalance, and yet some of them are so habitually engaged in denying the reality of what's going on in their lives. We can apply these statements to the work of biblical parenthood. We may understand the idea of building the house, though not as a temple, but as building a household, a literal household, building a family. In a sense, the temple motif reminds us of the spiritual aspect of Christian parenthood. It reminds us of the centrality of the worship of God in forming a Christian family. We are raising the next generation of those who will worship the Lord Jesus. And the psalmist is saying, if the Lord is not doing that work, we labor in vain. We may look at guarding as the idea of parents guarding the hearts of their children. It's a very important thing for Christian parents to do, to guard the hearts and their minds of their children against the influences of the world. And again, we ought to take responsible steps to do so. And yet, ultimately, the one who protects the hearts of children is the Lord. Ultimately, true biblical parenthood depends not upon the strength and wisdom of the parents, but the almighty power of God. And doesn't that sound pretty great? Ask yourself the question, does the Lord desire to grow His church through families? If you look at the Bible, the consistent voice of Scripture assures us He does. Peter will say, the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off. From the very beginning of Genesis, you see that in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of God to build His church through families, to build His community through families. Falling away from the faith is the exception and not the rule. But that doesn't guarantee the outcome, does it? For every Isaac, there's an Ishmael. For every Jacob, there's an Esau. And Jacob wasn't all that great either, was he? Jacob's is an example of the fact that sometimes children go through the rebellious period before they come back. This idea does focus our attention and directs us to a more balanced approach. We labor to build the house, but we trust the master builder. We labor to build our families according to God's word, but we have to trust the master builder. We watch diligently over our charges. We watch diligently over the hearts of our children, but we trust that there is one protector who loves them more than we do. And that helps us to rest and sleep. I've seen a lot of parents who are losing their sleep. And that concerns me because you need your sleep in order to do the work of building and watching. And the Bible here is saying it is vain for you to do all of these things thinking that by doing more building and watching than your body can take, you are going to somehow adjust the sovereignty of God. We need that rest in order to watch and build as the Lord would have us. And so the psalmist has enunciated these principles, and then he applies them to the practice of parenting. As the psalmist approaches the topic of parenting, he applies the truths in two primary areas. It is helpful to understand the psalmist by asking two questions regarding children. That is, whose children are these, and what are children good for? Which may sound to be rather upsetting and offensive. Perhaps you consider these questions ridiculous or offensive, but if you think about the kind of questions that are going on in our modern age, I cannot think of two better questions for us to answer biblically than these. The first question seeks to clarify the idea of responsibility and control. The answer to the question defines who ultimately bears the burden of oversight and governance of children. Now, you may remember that a former presidential candidate wrote a book famously entitled It Takes a Village, stating that children are considered best to be the wards of the community. And Christians, in violent response to this kind of communalism, have retorted that children are the sole responsibility of the parents, that parents are the ones who control the children. In modern Christianity, there persists and even plagues off some churches a hierarchical or even a patriarchal view of parental oversights, but the Bible has neither of these extremes. Look at what he says in verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." The first word emphasizes the foundational and fundamental character of this reality. The psalmist says, look, behold, pay attention. This is important because it's different than what you might think and what the culture might teach you is true about kids. They are from God. They are a result of the Lord. You can plan how many children you want to have and have nice discussions about that, but in the end, you're going to have the number of kids the Lord wants you to have. But that's not a bad thing, because children are gifts of God. Look at that in verse 3. Children are the heritage of the Lord. They are what we inherit from the Lord. They are what God gives us. They are a reward. This strips the gears of many modern conceptions of what children are. Children are not burdens to be endured. They are rewards to be enjoyed. Children are not projects to be judged. They are people to be loved. Children are not the property of parents. The concept that parents maintain control of children for protracted periods of time is simply antithetical to biblical principles. Your children belong to God. You are given an trust of them to guard over them and to build them into people who will worship the Lord. They should be looking to answers from God. The worst damage I've seen parents do to their children often comes from when they let their love for their children drive them to control every aspect of their lives because they don't want them to make the same mistakes that you did. We can't play God over children. God is God. Now, kids, don't think that gives you any right to disobey your parents. You are being trained by your parents who you are called to obey. Consider it this way. Think about the Olympics. So if you want to win the gold medal, you better listen to your trainers. If you want to achieve what is good for your life, you listen to your parents as they train you up in the way of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. This question, whose children are these? They are God's people. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. You are to look at them as blessings for you, ways that in which God gives you to serve him and propagate his church in the future. But secondly, what are they good for? This question is controversial considering some of the ideas that have been going on in our modern day. I think that Jonathan Swift, in his essay, A Modest Proposal, may unaccountably find a charitable hearing these days. Childbearing is seen often as a burden or interference to one's happiness or career. And even Christians can develop this attitude. But the Bible stands out and says this in verse 4, as arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. God gives your children to you, and this is what they are, the psalmist says. They are like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. The Bible compares children to arrows, to military weaponry. If we were to try to translate that into our modern day, we would probably use something like ballistic missiles. And you might think, well, that's a bit of an overreach. Not really, when you think about what this is. Arrows in the hand of the mighty man was probably one of the most powerful military tools in this day. I mean, yeah, you didn't launch it and destroy a whole city, but this was the top. This was about as good as it gets. Children are powerful forces against the world. When you think about it, that makes sense, because if children are the next generation of worshipers of the Lord, then the children that we raise and go out into the world in godly ways are the way in which God interacts with the world in powerful means. Not only do children provide this vanguard, but the text reads, children of youth. Look at that. As the arrows in the mighty man, so are children of the youth. That doesn't mean young children. It means children that you have when you're young, which is really informative, because if you look at the data, people are waiting longer and longer to have children. In the American Community Survey that was done in 2006, which is about the last time I saw anything, the Census Bureau found that the average age for the first marriage of a man was 27 and a half years old, and for a woman it was 25.9 years old. Don't know where that those points come in, but the Westminster Larger Catechism talks about the undue delay of marriage, and you might say to me, well, Pastor Bennett, you seem to be a little hypocritical in that. I accept that judgment and criticism. But there ought to be an idea that there's a value to these children. The psalmist goes on, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of him. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Much has been made about that full quiver statement, and I have no desire to enter into that debate. But I will say that the psalmist continues this portrait of a military painting, of a warrior with weapons ready to defend what matters to him, and he talks about the gate. The gate was the place of judgment and justice. The gate was the place where wrongs were settled and where you defended the city from invaders. In a day when the elderly are susceptible to enemies and abuse, children ensuring justice is done for the parents. They become arrows for their parents, ensuring that justice is meted out. Perhaps this idea, the idea of speaking, is not necessarily speaking. There's this kind of double meaning here, because the gate was the place where the elders of the city would meet and talk to hash out justice. You remember in the book of Ruth, Boaz goes to the gate of the city and gathers the elders together to deal with the question of Naomi's land, or Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion's land. And so that's part of what the psalmist is alluding to when he's speaking at the gates, but it's also a military term. Might be speaking as in the arrow hitting you is telling you something, especially when you see that it's speaking with enemies at the gate. I don't think any parent should ever say or think in their heart, I should have stopped having children after number whatever. How could you say something about the gift of God in that way? Well, you may think it to yourself, oh, I'd never say that. Well, just wait until your children have broken your heart for the 45th time. And what is it that causes parents to make these kind of thoughts? It's a failure to apply the truth that the psalmist has been describing to the task of raising children. It's failure to understand that these are God's children and that they are His reward. That He is given to you, them to you for a time. And ultimately they stand before God for their actions. The parents will not stand before God for the actions of their children, but for their faithfulness in training. Children are blessings from God. And God, the psalmist here speaks, interestingly, not of that necessarily which the parents do for the kids, but what kids do for parents. Think about that when you go back and look at verses 3 through 5. Children are the reward of the Lord for the parents. Children are arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Children are those who speak at the gates. Talk about countercultural. It takes discipline and effort to see children as the reward of God. I haven't had to deal with kids on a daily basis. The only time I have to deal with kids for a protracted period of time is when I go and visit my nieces and nephews, which, the ones who are listening, you are a delight. It's everyone else that causes me agita. But we understand the grind that often has, the daily work, in the daily work of raising kids and dealing with kids, we often forget the truths that this psalm is bringing to our mind. We begin to look at them as problems that need to be solved rather than blessings to be enjoyed. We see kids as fragile beings to be sheltered rather than weapons to be unleashed. Now, this idea of weapons to be unleashed certainly requires discernment and the understanding that that transition takes place only after training. But it's important to remember these fundamental truths of biblical parenthood. Having seen the principles of biblical parenting and the practice of biblical parenting, I want to finish with the pleasures that God has in store for Christian parents. I've specifically left out a section of the psalm that's right in the middle, and you meticulous note takers and those who are mildly OCD may have already noticed that omission. Because in the middle of this psalm beats the heart of the psalm that is resting upon the truth of the sovereignty of God. And there are two aspects of this phrase, the idea of God's beloved and the idea of God's rest. Look at that at the end of verse 2. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. The promise is directed as those who are loved by God. It follows after Psalm 126, which talks about the way in which God's favor and grace is given to his people. That we need to be reminded of this truth, that we are his beloved. Perhaps this comes as a reference to Solomon's other name, which we find in 2 Samuel 12:25, the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God loves us. I mean, this psalm is balm for the parent who has forgotten these elements. The reality of the sovereignty of God and God's favor for them. That they are the beloved of the Lord. It's not just the children that are loved of the Lord. It is the parents that are beloved of the Lord, and their children are reflections of that love. And as those who are loved by God, what does he give them? He gives them sleep. He promises them rest. He promises to give his beloved sleep. To all those who struggle with sleep, who spend the night in worry, God gives sleep. His, He's calling us to an understanding and appreciation of this aspect of a very real life, a very real thing that parents struggle with, worry and anxiety over their kids. And this psalm comes in and says, that which may be keeping you up, here is the solution. Here is the balm. Here is the idea that you need to hold on to the sovereignty of God, His love for your children, their benefit to you, and their mighty nature that the Lord has given them. Are you the Lord's beloved? You only become the beloved of God through the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we are born guilty sinners who are unloved and unlovable. But Jesus came to change that. When we could not make ourselves lovely, God came to earth to do it for us. For Jesus is God made man. He lived the perfect life that we could not live to make ourselves lovely before God. He died for our sins, to wash away everything that was unlovable about us. He rose again the third day to assure us of God's love for Him and His people. And the question you must wrestle with is this: do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Do you turn away from your sin and desire to follow Jesus? Christian, this is the heart of the matter. You see, this passage is not just necessarily for Christian parents. It has something to tell the rest of us as well, those of us whose anxiety is not necessarily tied to children. Because all of us have to deal with this. All of us wrestle with the success or failure of projects in our lives. And it points us to the sovereignty of God to give us rest. If you were to ask me why I believe in the old unadulterated sovereignty of the Lord God, if you wanted to know why I do not like the idea of human free will as modern man defines it, I point you to this phrase: He gives His beloved sleep. Perhaps it's my innate laziness, perhaps that I just love my sleep too much, but this message is so significant. You cannot have the confidence that allows you to rest if your faith is in your own efforts to build or to guard. If the will of man is left inviolate, then you will labor to find rest in your bed. Because then you will think it depends upon your feeble strength to accomplish anything, or you will despair and lapse into lethargy. See, the only way really to work faithfully, to actually expend effort and try and labor as God would have you to labor, is to know that the sovereign God is building, is guarding. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord, that is, knowing the sovereign God that is, and biblical parenthood depends upon this reliance. In fact, all of the Christian life relies upon this fact. What we build and intend with our lives must bow to the truth of the sovereign Lord. But that joy gives us rest. God is building something. God has a project that He is doing which we often don't see, but we as His people are a part of. God is guarding His people. And that means that His beloved can sleep. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for this psalm, which shows us Your sovereign control over all things and Your ability to give Your people rest. And we pray that we would understand Your sovereignty, that we would understand the service that You give us as a blessing, that people are not problems to solve, but people to be loved. We pray that You would enable us to, in this truth, rest, that You may be glorified in us. Hear our prayer this morning, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.